Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning. I'm going to be in Zechariah chapter 12 tonight, and we're going to consider, you know, the desire of Iran to wipe Israel off the map. That's a pretty lofty goal, and we're going to think about that through the lens of Zechariah chapter 12 tonight. That's not really specifically what we're going to deal with, but that enters in there. But this morning, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, who is Jesus to you? And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would give me grace to explain the text and apply it in a way that would be helpful and profitable, that would be used of you in great ways. Do that supernatural work in hearts that only you can do. And Lord, if there are those listening that have not come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would so work in their hearts to bring them to that point even today. We commit our time in the word to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll notice up on the slide an outline of the book, just to kind of give us a context here as far as where we're at. We are in that section related to Jesus' Galilean ministry. And as we step into Luke chapter 9, thematically, Jesus has just miraculously fed the 5,000, not including women and children. And the feeding of the 5,000 was a high point in the Galilean ministry of Christ. It is the one miracle, outside the resurrection itself, but it is the one miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Well, in the parallel passage of John chapter 6, we find the response of the fickle crowd who was to declare that Jesus must be the prophet who was to come and who would be like Moses. And being self-motivated, they sought to take Jesus by force and to make him king, as we find in John chapter 6, 14 and 15. They wanted a free lunch Messiah, proving that if you provide free lunch, the people will love you and will clamor for you to be king. Some things never change. But as the narrative in John chapter 6 continues, the crowd became disenchanted when Jesus said some hard things about being the bread from heaven, and they began to go away in droves. It was so bad that Jesus actually said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Luke thematically then moves directly from Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fish, which implied Jesus' messiahship, to Peter's confession of that messiahship. Luke omits the stories about Jesus which occur between the feeding of the 5,000 and Peter's confession as found in Matthew and Mark. Well, we pick it up, Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Let's read there together. "And it came about while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the multitudes say that I am?'" At every strategic juncture in Christ's ministry, we find him praying in the Gospel of Luke, whether it be at his baptism, before the calling of the 12 disciples, or in the Garden of Gethsemane in anticipation of the cross. Well, as Jesus was praying on this occasion, the disciples came to him, and he asked them, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" Realize the time frame here is about 6 months prior to the cross, so Jesus has been in the ministry, quote-unquote, his earthly ministry, for an extended period of time now. I mean, he's getting to the point where he's now going to head in earnest towards the cross. For over 2 years, Jesus had been ministering, and it should have been obvious by this time who Jesus was. All this time, Jesus had been preaching the kingdom and presenting kingdom miracles as his credentials, showing that he was indeed the promised Messiah. So this, in effect, was test time. They had taken the course. Now it was time for the exam. There was just one question on the exam, namely, who is Jesus? This is the ultimate question in the Gospels. Who is Jesus? And it becomes very personal. Who is Jesus to you? A favorite question for me in evangelism is, who is Jesus to you? This is essential, Because what we think of Jesus determines our eternal destiny. Up on the slide, you'll note these verses. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said to the Jews, "I said therefore to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am," he was added by the translators, "unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, every serious Jew who knew the Old Testament knew that God had told Moses, "My eternal name is I am." That's his memorial name forever. So Jesus, in saying, "unless you believe that I am," is saying, "unless you believe that I'm the eternal God, you're going to die in your sins." Imagine that. A man in a human body saying, "if you don't believe that I am, that I just am, that I've just always been, that I am the eternal God, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins." And then in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God," emphasizing his humanity. We have to accept Jesus Christ as God and believe in him as man as well. He's the God-man, what we call the incarnation. Recently, just a few weeks ago, I was talking to a young man. He'd been brought up in a Christian home his whole life. In fact, his dad is a pastor. And as we were talking, I asked him for a word of testimony. And he said, "well, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I believe he died for all of my sins." I said, "that's good." I said, "who is Jesus to you?" We didn't know how to answer that question, so I probed and asked it in a couple of different ways. And finally he said, "well, I think he's a created being." A created being? He's the creator being, not the created, not a created being. And so we talked at length about Jesus being the great I am. And if you don't accept Jesus as I am, you're going to die in your sins. Warren Wiersbe says, "it is impossible to be wrong about Jesus and right with God." The text has been building to this critical question of who Jesus is. In Luke 8:25, after Jesus stilled the storm, the disciples asked, "who can this be? Who controls the weather?" In 9:9, Herod said, "who is this of whom I hear such things?" And now after the climactic miracle of feeding the 5,000, Christ appropriately asks, "who do the multitudes say that I am?" This is the ultimate issue towards which all of the miracles and the teaching ministry of Christ pointed. Verse 19, "and they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.'" The people were confused. They sensed that Jesus was no ordinary person. I mean, no ordinary person does the things that Jesus did. But they were at a loss as to who he really was. You see, they were flunking the class. I don't like to flunk classes. They put Jesus on the level of some important prophet, but no higher. The idea of him being the Christ really wasn't even on the list or the suggestions. And Jesus will not accept this. He is not content with being first among equals. He's in a category all of his own. The people had high regard for John the Baptist, so his name was bandied about as a possible candidate. They knew from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah was predicted to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, so he was a possibility in their minds. Others suggested various prophets of old. But generally, no one thought Jesus was the Christ. No one seemed to get it. No one. It's not even on the list of suggestions. In John chapter 12, during the Passion Week, we find the crowds were still debating the identity of Jesus. But information really was not lacking. Jesus went on to rebuke them in John chapter 12, saying, "while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. The light of who Jesus was shining brightly, but the people still did not see it. You see, as seen in John chapter 6, it's not that no one ever considered the possibility of Jesus being the Christ. It's just that Jesus did not appear to be the kind of Christ that they wanted. Lots of people want Jesus, but they want a Jesus of their own making. They want him to kind of line up with their agenda. Once Jesus informed them of the kind of Messiah that he was, they rejected him outright. They wanted him to do miracles at their beck and call. They wanted a political, military Messiah for their self-interests. And they wanted to be in charge of the agenda. So they were willing to accept the possibility of him being a prophet, prophet status, but they generally did not see Jesus as the Christ. They saw him as an important person, but not the end-all, all-important Messiah. Verse 20, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Turning from the differing opinions of the masses, Jesus now specifically said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The "you" here is emphatic. And Peter, speaking for the group, as he is often known to do, and I assume Judas accepted, answered, "The Christ of God." Now, Luke and Mark give the abbreviated version, while Matthew gives the full statement of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is a climactic point in the Gospel of Luke. This is a major turning point. This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that a disciple recognized Jesus point blank as the Messiah. The angels had announced Jesus as a Savior who is Christ the Lord in 2:11. It was brought out by the Gospel narrator in 2:26 that Simeon would see the Lord's Christ. And in 4:41, demons cried out that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But this is the first time in Luke that this is confessed by the disciples. This is often called Peter's great confession. For hundreds of years, the Jews had been waiting for the promised Messiah to come. And now Peter confesses, "He's here. You are the Christ, the long-awaited Christ." We often say the full name of Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, but that is not quite accurate. Christ really is not his last name, rather it is a title. The word Christ in the Greek is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, and it simply means anointed one. You see, back in the Old Testament, kings, priests, and prophets were anointed with oil, signifying that they had a special calling from God. The Old Testament prophesied of a special coming one who would be a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, and a king like David. In him would be combined the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Christ is really an Old Testament term. Its roots are in the Old Testament, referring to this special, unique, promised one who would come as Israel's deliverer. That's why, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4, we read, "The Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the Old Testament Scriptures," which is what's in view there. Christ was the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures, this special promised delivering one who would come. Christ is a concentrated title, which encompasses both his person and his work. According to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, the Christ would be uniquely both God and man. He would be both a suffering Messiah, as we find in Isaiah 53, as well as a ruling Messiah, Zechariah chapter 14. All encompassed into one person. Winston Churchill was once asked who he reckoned to be the 10 most important people in the history of the world. And he rattled off quickly 10 names, and the list was impressive. But the questioner then asked why he had not mentioned Jesus Christ. And he said, oh, I did not mention Jesus Christ because he is incomparable. And indeed he is. With all the opinions swirling around about who Jesus was, Peter spoke forth the right answer. Jesus is the incomparable Christ, the very Son of the living God. But before we give too much credit to Peter, we note that Jesus in Matthew 16, 17 said that the Father had revealed it to him. The question is this: do we accept the apostolic position on who Jesus is, or do we look to popular opinion? You see, the multitudes were all wrong then, and they're all wrong today as well. Only the apostles got it right, and that with divine aid. As believers, we trace what we believe back to the apostles. Note on the screen these verses. In John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. We trace what we believe back to the apostles, to Christ and his apostles. Ephesians 2:20, talking about the church built upon the foundation, the revelatory foundation of the apostles. And their close associates, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. 1 John 4:6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. John, the apostle, speaking as an apostle. He who knows God listens to us. They spoke with the authority of God, commissioned by Christ to be his special representatives who spoke with authority for him. It goes on there. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is what discernment is all about. We filter everything through the teachings, through what the apostles gave us. Even though Luke does not explicitly express the sonship of Christ, as does Matthew, still if one properly understands the Old Testament teaching regarding the Christ, it's there. For example, as I pointed out earlier, in Isaiah 9:6, it says, unto us a child is born. That's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. But then it goes on to say that his name will be called Mighty God. Clearly, this special one with a unique calling would be both God and man. Jeremiah 23:6 speaks of this special coming one who would come to save Judah. And it says his name would be, quote, the Lord our righteousness. So inherent in the title Christ is the idea of this coming one who would be both deity and human. The most unique person ever for all eternity. A God-man. But even Peter did not fully understand the full ramifications of what being the Christ meant at this point. He did not yet understand about the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. And who can blame him? Up until recently, the kingdom had been being proclaimed as being at hand. By the way, it's been put on hold now. But up until recently, they had been saying, the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist proclaimed that. Jesus proclaimed that. The expectation was that of a ruling Messiah who ushers in the kingdom. Not of a dying Messiah. So in effect, Peter's mindset was, you are the Messiah who is going to reign. Bring it on. And I still feel that way, don't you? Bring it on. Kingdom's coming. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the kingdom. I'm looking forward to seeing Jerusalem in the kingdom. I'm looking forward to the new Jerusalem in the eternal kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. I'm 58 years old. Can you believe it? I can't believe it. You know, just a few days ago, I was here at Indian Hills for the first time. I was so nervous. I would be nervous for months before I came to the hills. Praise the Lord, now I'm only nervous for weeks. But life is so brief. The kingdom is forever. Think about it. We're going to live with God for all eternity. It's so exciting. You are the Messiah going to reign, and we're going to reign with you. Bring it on. And indeed, he will reign, but first would come the cross, which was completely off the disciples' radar at this point. Yet the importance of this confession cannot be overstated. In Matthew 16, 18, Christ said that it was on this rock, I believe referring to the confession of Peter, this rock of truth, this truth rock, I will build my church. And what is this rock of truth? It's that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's this truth that Christ builds his church upon. The essence of true faith personally embraces the truth of who Christ is as the Son of God. And that's where I want to go with you this morning. Saving faith is believing in the work of Christ, and we champion the cross. It's all about grace. We say we're saved by grace, we're saved by the cross is what we're saying. It was the unmerited favor of God that Jesus died for all of our sins on the cross. All glory to him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there, I also want to emphasize the person of Christ. The person of Christ and the work of Christ cannot be separated. They go together. And what gave his work infinite value was because of who he was. Any ordinary man dying on a cross could not take away the sins of the world. It was because he was the God-man that made that effectual. At the end of the Gospel of John, you know the gospel of belief. The gospel is written so that we might believe. 90 times it tells us we have to believe in the Gospel of John, in effect. The end of the Gospel of John, there John says that he wrote the entire book so that, quote, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. His person. You see, John's purpose statement mirrors Peter's confession. This is what you must believe in order to be saved, and it has everything to do with properly recognizing the person of Christ for who he is as the Son of God. It doesn't get more important than this. Luke 9:21. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Isn't that an interesting statement? So if Peter's great confession was as great as I've painted it to be this morning, which it was, then why did Christ turn right around and command the disciples to keep silent? First, Christ repeatedly asks about who he is, and then when Peter comes out with the right answer, he commands him not to tell anyone. Why? Well, for one thing, a seismic shift was taking place in Christ's ministry. The emphasis on proclaiming the kingdom as being at hand was now subsiding. That was going to be put on hold. And coming to the fore was the emphasis on Christ going to the cross. In verse 51 in this chapter, it says, Christ steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This denotes a change in emphasis. From here on out, the shadow of the cross will dominate the entire narrative. Up to this point, Christ had not talked in clear terms about his coming death, but he does now. Up to this point, Christ and his apostles had ministered broadly to the multitudes, but now the trend would be more on Christ building into the disciples privately. Christ, as the shepherd, was out in front of all of this, but his disciples did not yet understand. God has a sovereign purpose and an ordained order in all things. The kingdom first had to be presented, but God knew that Christ would be rejected, and hence the kingdom was put on hold. Having not been received for who he was is seen in the confusion of the people. And so now it was time for Christ to head to the cross in earnest. This would now be the emphasis that is developed. So note two things. First, it appears that this silence, that he's commanding them to silence, involved a judicial judgment. Christ spoke of this back in Luke chapter 8. Note on the slide, Luke chapter 8 in verse 18. Therefore, take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. You see, the general populace had in effect rejected the messiahship of Christ so they would not be given more light. This was in effect a judicial judgment. The sad truth is that those who will not believe come to the place where they cannot believe. In general, this defined Israel at this point. Second, the people in general, including the disciples, were expecting a ruling and reigning Messiah. For the news to be spread about that Jesus was the Christ would undoubtedly have fanned the flames of a popular uprising against Rome. Jesus sought to quell such a possible misunderstanding because his messiahship was not about a political overthrow of the government. Neither the people nor even the disciples understood at this point about the reality that Christ was to first fulfill the suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah. Well, if you don't get it, what should you do? Be quiet. That's what. If you don't get it, just be quiet. There are a few things more damaging than when people run their mouth and don't know what they're talking about. And that was the situation here. And so Christ at this point commanded them to keep the truth that he was the Christ to themselves. Note that the command to keep quiet is directly connected to what Christ goes on to say in verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." The Son of Man, when he says the Son of Man must suffer, etc., the Son of Man is a messianic title going back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In the Gospels, this designation, Son of Man, is Christ's favorite designation of himself. It's found 81 times in the Gospels, 24 times in Luke. And note here, it says the Son of Man must suffer and be raised. This was not just a possibility, but a foreordained necessity. The cross was not plan B. It had to happen this way. And yet that reality does not nullify human responsibility. And again, we rub up against the mysterious tension between sovereignty and responsibility. It defies explanation, but cannot be denied. The elders, chief priests, and scribes are all governed by a single article, signifying that they essentially worked as a unit of one. The elders were the ruling elite who often served on official councils. The chief priests controlled the temple and influenced religious life in Israel. And the scribes were the religious lawyers. So in view here are the key leaders of Israel. And note that Jesus' death and resurrection are consistently linked together as they are here. Well, up to this point, there had been no clear mention by Christ that he was going to be killed, which explains Peter's strong negative reaction as we find in the parallel passage in Matthew 16, 23. So this statement here marks a major turning point in Christ's ministry, as I say, about 6 months out prior to the cross, prior to the crucifixion. Well, we now come to one of the most controversial, one of the most misunderstood, and yet one of the most important statements from Jesus. To show you how important this is, this saying, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it," etc., is repeated in the Gospels more than any other saying of Christ, with the exception of "follow me," which is also stated here. Whatever Christ is saying is of utmost importance, and therefore it is essential that we get it right. As a matter of background, I want you to understand that the Old Testament consistently portrayed the coming Christ as a person of authority. The word Lord, when used of the resurrected Christ, always has the idea of authority, one who is master, one who has authority. This coming one would have ruling authority. He would have lordship authority that would be recognized by the people. Note again upon the screen over here. In Genesis 49:10, this prophecy of the coming Messiah: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh," I would take it to mean "to whom it belongs," "comes." And then note that last line very carefully: "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." To him shall be obedience. To him belongs obedience. Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Why? Because he speaks with authority. He has unique authority. 18, 18, 19, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. God's going to hold everyone accountable to the authoritative words of Jesus Christ. Inherent in the idea of the coming Christ is one who comes and speaks with lordship authority to which all are accountable. Now, Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Christ. And now Jesus explains what true commitment to the Christ looks like. That's significant. You are the Christ. Here's what commitment to him looks like. This is really descriptive of a saving faith response and what is involved in the nature of a saving faith commitment. In view in Luke 9:23 is not the gospel, but a saving faith response to the Christ of the gospel. The gospel is the message of who Jesus is and what he has done in his finished work on the cross and in his resurrection. We must respond to this message in saving faith. And of course, we can only do so by the grace of God. And yet, God holds us accountable to respond. The issue here is responding to the truth of Christ. The gospel of who Christ is demands a response. It's not something you can just say, well, I plead neutral. I vote neutral. No, you don't. You're voting against it. We are saved by the response of faith alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it must be the right kind of faith. Even the demons believe and tremble, but they have no allegiance to Christ, and that makes all the difference. The right kind of faith involves the reality of repentance. A saving faith is a change of mind kind of faith that properly recognizes the truth of who Jesus is. This is what it really means to listen to him, which is to say, to respond to him in a saving way. In short, to truly recognize Jesus as the Christ is to recognize him as Lord. Saving faith recognizes Christ as Lord and Savior, with the emphasis at this juncture being on him as Lord. Verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. At this point, Jesus once again addressed the multitudes, not just the disciples. This has application for everyone. This was not an invitation to some kind of higher life commitment. This was a general evangelistic call consistent with the Son of Man coming to seek and to save that which was lost. The truth of the person of Christ demands a response from all. And so he said to them all, speaking to the mass, the multitudes of people here, most of which were fickle, as we find in John 6. The issue is that of being a disciple, which is to say a follower of Christ. Now, we are not saved by following Christ, but all true believers are followers. A saving faith involves a radical change of mind that alters the course of a person's life. In becoming a believer, one becomes a follower of Christ. This is the issue here. It's not enough just to say Jesus is the Christ verbally. You have to be a follower. You have to have a faith that follows. This is why the Great Commission says, go and make disciples, make followers, and then baptize them. Immediately, when people believed, they were without exception in the New Testament church baptized because they were immediately considered to be disciples. It was not a two-step process. I mean, you don't find that anywhere in the New Testament where, you know, okay, you're believers over here. Now, later you maybe become a disciple. No. To become a believer was to become a disciple. That's why they baptized him immediately. To make a disciple was to bring people to faith. they had real faith, they were considered a disciple. So you baptized them. Notice it starts with desire. Those who don't want to follow Christ don't, and they're not saved. Note the issue is coming after Christ and following him. And this involves denial of self and taking up our cross. Simply put, denying yourself is saying no to self. This is not a denial to self, but a denial of self. To deny means to do exactly what Peter did when he denied Jesus at his trial. It means to refuse to recognize, to renounce, to repudiate, to disown. Prior to salvation, self always has ruling authority in the life. Life revolves around self. But in repentance, we have a change of mind in which we now deny self as the ruling authority and instead now recognize Christ as our ruling authority. This is all about who will be Lord. Will it be self or will it be Jesus? True disciples no longer live for their own sakes, but rather for Christ's sake. It has well been said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In salvation, there is a dethroning of self. To be a Christian is to deny self as both Savior and Lord, and to enthrone Jesus in that place. You can't save yourself and you can't rule yourself, not if you're going to be Christ's disciple. This happens at the moment of saving faith, and then we grow in grace as it works its way out in our life. And yes, we struggle and we stumble along the way. We begin in immaturity, and we're not always consistent. But in the heart of all true believers is the recognition of Jesus as Lord. We have come to have an allegiance to Christ. This is not a work salvation, for no one can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:3. This is a matter of faith. The right kind of faith that calls on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. You say, well, I'm calling on the name of the Lord, but I don't recognize him as Lord. What? Yes, you do. In saving faith, you do. In salvation, we recognize his sovereign authority. We deny self as Lord, and we recognize Jesus as Lord. It's a changing of the guard in terms of lordship. This is the stuff of saving faith. Self is no longer seen as Savior. I can do nothing to save myself. And self is no longer seen as Lord because now I bow to the reality of Christ's sovereign authority. This is what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Prison shaking? Acts chapter 16. I get the idea there's an authority out here that's shaking the place. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer says. Believe on the Lord. Who is that? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. The cross. Take up your cross. The cross in Roman society meant one thing. Death. To take up your cross meant to go the way of death. And those who took up the cross never came back again. The cross signified that Rome was the ruling authority. It signified that Rome was right and the offender was wrong. They even put a little placard over the cross signifying how the person was wrong. In taking up our cross, we are admitting that Jesus is our authority and he is right. We bow before his authority. Saving faith personally recognizes Christ's sovereign authority. That is the point of the cross we take up. Now, the difference between Rome and Jesus is that Rome forced the cross upon a person, while in the case of Jesus, one voluntarily takes up the cross and follows him. In salvation, there is a voluntary yielding to the truth of Christ. And of course, it is God who brings us to that point. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. We're not above our Lord. His way was the way of cross, and so it is for all those who are true followers of his, true disciples. Indeed, Jesus is calling for a radical commitment. what I would call a lordship commitment. The commitment Christ called for is a way of life kind of commitment. We are to take up our cross daily. It's to be a pattern of life, a way of life. Allegiance to him is not a once in a while thing. It's not an off and on again thing. Rather, it's day by day, moment by moment. It's a way of life kind of commitment. This is also seen in the fact that follow me here is in the present tense. And then to qualify, just so we don't misunderstand, verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Again, this saying in some form is quoted more frequently from the lips of Christ in the Gospels than essentially any other. And the point is clear in context. Those who refuse the way of the cross in order to live the self-life will in the end lose everything. But those who lose their life for Jesus' sake will save it. You can't have it both ways. You either save your life for self or lose it for Jesus. It's one or the other. We're either all in or all out with Jesus. As he said, he who is not with me is against me. One can't be a devoted follower of self and a devoted follower of Christ at the same time. And everyone's life is characterized by one or the other. It's not that self doesn't get in the way for us as believers. It does. And sometimes grossly so. But self no longer defines the very essence of our life. See 1 John. Even the struggle proves where our true allegiance lies, as seen in Romans chapter 7. The very reason we struggle and hate it when we stumble is because we really do recognize the authority of Jesus in our life. Pastor Stephen Cole says, a common misconception is that discipleship is an option for the super committed, but is not mandatory for all believers. They say your reward in heaven will be greater. That's the discipleship track, they say, and we all hope that a few dedicated young people will go that route. He says, I contend that Jesus taught that there is only one track for those who believe in him, namely the discipleship track. While we're all at differing levels of growth in the process of following Jesus, if you're not his disciple, you're not a Christian. If self is at the center of your life and you're just using Jesus to fulfill self, you're not a Christian. Christians follow Jesus, which is diametrically opposed to living for self. How about that? I mean, isn't that simple? Christians follow Jesus. We're followers of Christ. I pledge allegiance to Christ. Note that Christ claimed to be the final authority in all human values. He claimed that not to follow him is to, in the end, lose out on all. Only God has this kind of lordship authority over all people. And again, the clear implication is that Jesus, as the Christ, is God Almighty and therefore has every right to demand our total allegiance. And the alternative to such allegiance is to be lost forever. I've been reading about Nazi Germany. And it's interesting. Hitler came to the point where he demanded of all the pastors in the whole country to take an oath of allegiance to him above all. And sadly, most of the pastors went along with that, the exception being what was known as the Confessing Church. When they were tested, where did they really stand? And that comes to us as well. Luke 9:25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? No matter how many material possessions a person has in this life, even if he could possess the entire world, in the end, without a lordship commitment, as described here by Christ, a person is eternally bankrupt. They end up with nothing but destruction. They go to the place of eternal destruction. And note it carefully. The issue here is that the person forfeits, are you ready for this? Himself. This is not merely missing out on rewards. This is to be lost yourself. The parallel passage in Mark 8 says it this way. On the screen, you'll notice, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, once told of seeing some criminals who were being carted away to the gallows. Yet as they were being seated in the cart, they were arguing about who should sit where. That's kind of strange, isn't it? They seem to have no more concern, he says, than children who were going somewhere with their parents. How absurd that people who are about to die would be arguing about who gets the best seat in the cart. Yet isn't that the indictment of the world? Eternity looms. Death is on the way, and yet their concerns are all about gaining fleeting possession and position in this world with no thought for the world to come. How tragic. It's Christ versus the world. It's Christ versus self. It's what counts for eternity versus being lost for all eternity. Indeed, what shall it profit a person if he gains the entire world and yet loses his own soul? It will profit absolutely nothing in the end. It will be a total loss for all eternity. Years ago, an atheist said this, "If I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, then religion would mean everything to me. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences would never stay my head or seal my lips. Earth, its joys, its griefs would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, what shall it be? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Indeed, if we truly believe what Christ said, is it not consistent that this should be our passion? I don't know about you, but I'm not content just to do my thing inside the four walls of the church. I don't know how much time I have left, but I want to be diligent in doing the work of an evangelist, reaching out to lost souls. Verse 26, Christ continues, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." To be ashamed of Christ is to refuse to identify with him. It means to deny any association or link with him. It's the very opposite of acknowledging or confessing him as Lord. Those that are ashamed of Christ are not saved. Revelation 21:8 says, "The cowardly and unbelieving shall have their part in the lake of fire." Note that Christ and his words go together. They're an indivisible package. What you think of Christ, you think of his words. The way one responds to Christ is seen in how they respond to his words. If a person refuses to identify with Christ in this life, then Christ won't identify with them when he comes in his glory. Certainly, even believers may temporarily cower and be ashamed, as was Peter. But this did not define the whole of Peter's experience. In fact, it was the exception, as he went on to be a martyr for Christ, according to church tradition. Again, believers may and do stumble, but this does not define the essence of their being. What defines the true believer is allegiance to Christ. This is where their heart is, and this will demonstrate itself, is expected to demonstrate itself in a pattern of life, not perfectly, but certainly directionally. Observe the threefold emphasis of Christ's coming glory. He will come in his own glory. He will come in his Father's glory, and he will come in the glory of the holy angels. You know what that is? That's a whole lot of glory. Christ is coming in glory. Wow, can't wait. Are you going to be there? At the end of the day, what matters is that you're going to be there. W.E. Henley, an unbroken rebel, wrote a poem entitled Invictus, which means unconquered. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. In contrast to that, Dorothea Day wrote a poem entitled My Captain. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud under that rule which men call chance. My head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him. And his the aid that spite the menace of the years keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though strait the gate. He cleared the punishment from the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Let me ask you, who is Jesus to you? Who's the captain of your soul? Jim Elliot was right when he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Lose yourself for Christ and be saved for all eternity. Save yourself for this life and lose out on eternity. What say you? Who is Jesus to you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Make that commitment today, for indeed, eternity is in the balance. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. It's a sobering text. It really speaks to us in terms of how we are to respond to the truth, the great truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That truth that you said you would build your church upon. That truth which John says true believers must embrace. And what does such a saving faith commitment look like? Well, it looks like what Jesus said it looks like here in Luke. Lord, if we've not come to that place, bring us there. Bring us to the truth of Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, we thank you that whoever believes on his name will not perish but has everlasting life. Maybe you're here this morning. You've not made that commitment. God sees our hearts. Would you call upon him? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you come and recognize Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior? Would you turn from self being Savior and Lord to turning to Jesus as being Savior? Would you say, dear Lord Jesus, in my heart, I believe. I make that commitment to you, a faith commitment. I recognize you as the living God. I recognize you as the one who died for all of my sins. I put my trust in you alone to save me. And I believe that you rose again the third day, proving that you are the Son of the living God. Have your way in my heart. Have your way in my life. And Lord, as your church, may the truth of who Christ is be shining brightly through our lives. May we show to the world that we've been born again and our lives are under the authority of Jesus, who is our precious, precious Lord and Savior. Have your way in all of our lives. For Christ's sake, we pray in his name. Amen.